This morning I'm going to begin our overview of last quarter's Bible class material, and I'm going to do that in three lessons. This morning will be the first lesson. We're going to be talking about lessons from the book of Job, and tonight we're going to be talking about lessons from David from the book of Psalms, and then Lord willing, next Sunday evening we're going to be talking about lessons from Solomon from the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so I invite you to be here for these lessons as we review the things we've been talking about in the last quarter as we've been studying on Sunday mornings. The title of the series, Be Wise and Understand the Will of the Lord, and we'll be studying that from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles with me this morning over to Job, and we're going to be taking our lessons from Job this morning. And the first thing we want to talk about is some lessons that we can learn about God and Satan, as we have a rather unusual situation that is revealed to us here at the beginning of Job. In chapter 1, begin with me in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. A few things about Satan and then of God I want us to realize this morning and be reminded of. First of all, Satan knew who Job was and the details of his life, and he knew how to strike Job to create the biggest possible temptation. And I want all of us this morning to understand that Satan knows who you are. And he knows some things about you. To what degree, I can't tell you. And he knows, because you are a human being living in the flesh, he knows how to create huge, incredible temptation for you. Have you thought about that? Oftentimes we think about God. God knows everything about us. God knows every possible detail, and that is true. We'll talk about that in some more detail in a second. But do you think about the fact that Satan roams the earth, that he sees you, that he knows your name, that he knows where you live, he knows where you go to school and where you work, and he knows some details about you and your life? Now, if you ask me, that's a pretty scary thought. I want us also to notice that Satan roamed the earth freely, and he had power. Things may be a little bit different today as we go to the book of Revelation, but I don't think they're all that different. From the book of Revelation, we learn that Satan was released and granted some special power for a period of time to persecute the saints by deceiving the nations, and that he was thrown into prison, the abyss, where he does not have power like that any longer, but still yet he has some power. And I believe that it's very much the same way that Satan roams the earth. I believe, as Peter tells us, that Satan is a prowling lion, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And to have this conception of Satan, that he is powerless and that he has no power today, I think is a misconception. But we need to realize that Satan is alive, that Satan is working, and that Satan is at work today. And that's a scary thing. We are also reminded of God as we turn over to Psalms 139. If you'll turn over there with me. Psalm 139. That God also is everywhere and knows everything, although the devil may not know everything about you. And I'm asked this question sometimes. Does Satan know everything about me? Well, I just don't know. I know that God knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about everything. I know Satan knows some things, but I don't know how much he knows. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Really think about this. Think about God. Think about the fact that he knows everything about you. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Intimately acquainted. That means God knows everything, every detail, and he's just not looking down at the actions. He's looking into your heart. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. How about that? That God knows what you're going to say before it actually comes out of your mouth. Do you realize this about God? You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I want us to realize that although Satan knows who we are, he knows where we live, he knows how to tempt us, he knows where we go to school, he knows where we work, and yes, he has power, but his power is limited by God. Just as it was with Job, Satan's power was limited, yet he has power. And although things could be different as we look into the things of the book of Revelation, I believe it's still true today that he has power, that he is prowling, he is a lion seeking to devour you. He is seeking to devour you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. God sets limits for Satan regarding every single person. God has set limits as to what he can do in tempting you. He may be given a little bit more power regarding someone else or a little bit less power regarding someone else, but God has set these boundaries for him. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. So first of all, as we look into the book of Job, we are reminded some things about God and some things about Satan, and that is that Satan has power, that he roams the earth, that he knows who you are, he knows details about you, and he knows how to get at you, but he's been limited in his power. And God has set those limits, and there's always an escape from those temptations. Well, let's look at Job's trials for just a moment. Turn back over with me to Job chapter 1. And beginning in verse 10, I want us to notice that God allowed Satan to afflict Job, and Job had done nothing wrong. This was not punishment. This was not chastisement. This was something else. And though God does chastise us, Hebrews chapter 12, though God does punish his children to get them to return, not all of our problems and not all of our afflictions are related to that. In Job chapter 1 and verse 10, as we have already read, here is Satan speaking to the Lord. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so God gave Satan power to do this. He could do whatever he wanted, but he could not personally do something to Job physically. And we ask ourselves, why did God do this? And we're not told within the Scriptures. But I believe as we look at these things and we look at what is occurring in chapter 1 and the other chapters, it is to prove a point to Satan, is it not? It is to prove a point to him. And to prove this point by allowing him to afflict this man greatly. Probably not the first time God had done this, and definitely not the last time God would do this. Within Scripture, we read in the book of Revelation where God allowed Satan to afflict even to the death, to the most horrendous tortures, more so than Job, many, 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 many times over, to prove a point. What is the point in the book of Revelation by allowing Christians to suffer so much? What is the point? The point is to prove that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings and that he rules over the nations today. And Christians were afflicted to make that point. Turn your Bibles with me over to Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. I want us to notice that Jesus Christ was afflicted not because of himself, not because of anything which he had done, but for the good of other individuals. In Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus Christ was afflicted. Jesus Christ was stricken for the good of someone else. And brethren, sometimes we are afflicted not because we have done something wrong, not because we are being punished, and it may be just because it's the natural cycle of life in some way, but it may be because God wants someone else to benefit. Do we not all benefit by reading the book of Job? Do you not benefit in reading the book of Job and seeing what occurred to him and to see where he fell short for a time and that he repented and came back to God? And these afflictions are also mentioned in the New Testament. Do you not personally benefit? Yes, you do. And when we as brethren watch our brethren while living here on the earth in the flesh, when they suffer for righteousness or they suffer for some reason, not because of being punished, not because of being chastised by God, does it not benefit us? Does it not make us stronger to see them endure and to see them fight the good fight? And does it not benefit us as they stand up for the things that are right and they do not give in to the temptation and to the trial and they continue to struggle and it may be for all of their life? Does that not make you stronger? If it doesn't, I think something's wrong with you. Sometimes we are afflicted for the benefits of others, just as Christians who were afflicted and persecuted, and some put to death in the most painful, violent, horrific ways, was benefiting others. Turn your Bibles with me over to James chapter 5, and there is a lesson that James takes from the book of Job. James chapter 5 and verse 11. James is writing to Christians who were being mistreated and they were being abused. He's writing to Christians who were poor and they were being mistreated by those who were rich. They would go to work and they were supposed to get paid at the end of the day and they didn't get paid. They were going home without any money. They were going home to their children who were hungry. They had no money. They had no food. And James is writing to them at the latter point part of this epistle to encourage them and to help them. And he says this, referring to Job, verse 11. "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And as we as Christians go through these difficulties in life and these afflictions in life, and you think about Job and the things that occurred to him as he lost his family except for his wife, as he lost all of his wealth, he was thrown into poverty instantly. Many around him were saying, "Well, Job, it's because you're a sinner. It's because of all the things that you've done. It's God paying you back for all the things. There's some secret sin. There's something you're not telling us, or something you don't even know about yourself." That's not what it was at all. He was afflicted. And do these afflictions occur today? Well, I'm not arrogant enough to say that I know the mind of God and can give you an answer to that. But it seems to me that it's very, very possible that the same thing were to occur today. And James is bringing the point out that we see the mercies of God, the grace of God, the blessings of God when these things occur. And we must endure. And he uses Job to show us this. And what occurred with Job at the end of the book, he was blessed to have twice as much as he ever had. God's blessings are bountiful. And that is the same for you and I today. Could we die in our affliction? Yes. Could we die being persecuted and crucified on some cross somewhere? The answer is yes. But brethren, as we live through these things and as we endure through these things, whether they be temporary in this life or permanent in this life, we must do so with faith, knowing that God is going to bless us bountifully at some point in time. But do we believe that? Suffering through the affliction, do you believe and do you tell yourself and are you confident of the fact that you will be blessed many times over at some point, this life or the next? And when we endure our affliction in such a way, what does that do for us? What does it do? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. That's what it does for us. But sometimes I think the Lord looks down upon us from heaven as Jesus looked at Peter, who began walking on the water and then began to sink. "Why did you doubt, you of little faith?" We must have the faith to endure with confidence knowing that the Lord is going to bless us, it's only a matter of when. We're going to be blessed more than ever. Only a question of when. Well, let's be wise as Job was wise. Now, he made some mistakes. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he was wise. Turn your Bibles back to the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, he got caught up in all this stuff. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I want us to notice the character of this individual, and we need to be wise as Job is wise. And let me tell you something. Even more so. Did Job have Jesus Christ? Did Job have the blood of Jesus Christ? Did Job have the New Testament and understand the things that we understand? No. So we, even more so than Job, should be wise. Look at verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now let me ask you something. Are you this kind of parent? Job was wise. Job was spiritually minded. Job was cautious just in case he may have offended God in any way or his family. Do we even think that way? Shouldn't we think that way? Let's look at his trials for just a moment. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I want you to notice the trickery and the deception of Satan, who had power to do these things. He chose a day when Job's family had one of these feasts going on. And Job was already very cautious about this, that just in case they were having one of these feasts and accidentally sinned and even just cursed God in their heart, not didn't even say it. He was worried about that. Guess what day Satan picked to bring all this upon him? That day, one of those days. He knew, perhaps, that this was going to cause Satan, this was going to cause Job to start second guessing himself and his family. Did they do something wrong? Did they bring this upon us? Did they bring this upon me? Notice how smart Satan is. Then what does he do? Verse 15. He deceives another group of people to come upon Job and to afflict him. Satan used somebody else to get to Job. That's an important lesson. We'll talk about it more. And I'm going to ask this question in a little while. Does Satan use other people to try to get to you? If you don't think so, you need to wise up really fast. Notice what else. Verse 15. One person escaped. I think that's pretty clever of Satan. Because he wants someone to go back and tell the horrible story that was personally involved in an eyewitness. Satan had the power. Could he have destroyed this last guy? Yes. Did he let one of them go to go back and tell a story to make it that much worse? Yes. Pretty slick, isn't he? Verse 16. While we were still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Here, another situation comes about, and only one guy gets out of this so he can come tell the story. And now he's saying it's fire from heaven that God did this, making it sound like they're being punished for something. But was it God? Or was it Satan? You see how he's manipulated this whole thing. He's got people saying God did it when he really did it. He's got people, he saved two guys, one of each event, so they can go back and tell the horrible details so it sounds even worse. Verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, here's a third guy that got away. The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is another group of people that Satan deceived to get at him from a different angle. Pretty slick. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan has set this thing up to make it look like Job is a bad person and a bad father, and that he had raised children to be sinners, and they were here having this feast, and they were a bunch of sinners, and God has struck them down. Man, he is pretty smart. Turn your Bibles to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Of course Job did not sin in doing these things. And God let Satan have another shot at him. Verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Have you ever had some sort of disease or a skin disease or irritation, and it just drove you crazy? You talk to people who have something like that. To the old people, it's called shingles. And it drives them insane. It just drives them nuts. They just don't want to deal with it anymore. They don't want to live through it anymore. It just drives you crazy. And this is what happened to Job. Let's look at his reaction. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, the wisdom of Job. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Let me ask you something. When you were afflicted, perhaps Satan bringing something upon you to tempt you and to test you and to try you, what is your first reaction? Worship? Worship? I must confess that's not my first reaction, but it ought to be. Notice what he said, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I have returned there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through this, Job did not sin. Let me ask you this. Is this your attitude? Whatever it is. Think about the things that have happened in your life. Think about the things that could happen in your life. Try to think about something that was as big as what happened to Job, which would be considered an incredible freak of nature. And what would your reaction be? Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we had this attitude about us, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I came into the earth, to this life with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. And if we have that attitude every day as we live throughout life, here, not even being afflicted worth anything, what is that going to do for us? Are you going to be feeling sorry for yourself? Are you going to be down and out and depressed about, woe is me, how terrible is my life? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Brethren, if we could live like this, how would that change our lives? And I got news for you. I'm working at it. And I used to think I was doing pretty good at it, but you know what I found out? I wasn't doing so good at it. Not because I was having some temptation to be drawn away from the Lord for some money or to be rich or something like that. But take it all the way down to being content and happy and rejoicing and joyful with a little something to eat and a little something on your back and not even a place to live. Now you take it to that. And how does that change your life? How does that change your life? Continue on in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's where the focus is. Go down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertain riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then verses 18 and 19. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And brethren, do you think that way? You know, we got our IRAs and our ESOPs and our 401ks and all everything else, and there's nothing wrong with that. But do we not get tangled up a little bit too much in those? Let me tell you something. We have brethren that hardly have anything to eat and hardly have anything on their backs, and we have to think we've got to have a couple million bucks to retire. What's the judgment in that? What do you think? There's nothing wrong with having a couple million bucks. But if we're not busy, diligently sharing and doing good and laying treasure up in heaven, a couple million bucks isn't going to do us any good at all. Think about that. If we have this attitude, the same attitude as Job and the same attitude that Paul instructs us through his writing to Timothy, it changes our lives. And that's the change I'm working for. That's the change I'm working for. That there's never going to be anything to drag me down in this life. Never. Within the snap of the finger, become homeless, and my whole family die. It is not going to get me down. That's where I'm working to get. That's what it does for you. His second reaction in Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here now he's got these boils. He's having to take a potsherd, take a little piece of broken pottery to scratch himself. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's how bad it was. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Now think about that. That should be one of our mottos of life. Who are we to take the goodness of God, to take the blood of Jesus Christ and salvation, and not gladly accept a few little bumps in the road that comes our way? And can you imagine? God, who gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross, when we're moaning and groaning and complaining because we didn't buy a new car this year, and so-and-so did. How stupid we look. Sorry, young kids, I said stupid. I meant it in the good way, not the bad way. What does God think about us? Well, let's make sure we do not make the same mistakes as Job. Job's mistake was that he listened to three of his friends, and that got him in big trouble. And this is a good lesson for us. We need to be careful who we listen to and who we take counsel from. And young people, you need to be careful, because you know it, and I know it, and everybody in here knows it, that you respect the opinion of your friends more than your parents. That's called being young. And we've all been through that. And you need to be very careful who you listen to. And of course, we need to listen to God first. And we need to take godly counsel from those who are godly. I want you to notice that Satan used not only other nations, other people, by deceiving them and bringing them against Job to afflict him. He not only used the misconceptions of the survivors to tell what had happened in a way to make Job think that it was his fault, that God had done this in some way to punish him for being a bad person or a bad person or having sinful children, but he also used his three friends against him to get to him. I want to tell you something. Satan, for a short time, won that fight. And young folks, you need to be aware of this, that Satan will use your friends against you. If your friends will let him, he will use them against you. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. You remember the story of Adam and Eve. And I want you to realize that Satan did not tempt Adam to deceive him as he did the woman. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul, commenting on this and teaching on the subject of why the women are subject to men, verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." I want us to understand how this worked. Satan deceived the woman and then used the woman against the man. That doesn't mean that women are bad. That's just what happened. This makes my point. Satan used Adam's wife to get to him. Satan uses other people to try and get to us. Turn your Bibles with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 And here the Apostle Paul is talking about false apostles and deceitful workers, religious workers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Let me tell you something right now. Listen up. There are preachers in pulpits who have been deceived by Satan, who are preaching false religious doctrines, and Satan has got many people through them and their work. See, Satan's pretty smart. If he can deceive one person and that one person deceives hundreds or thousands or millions, his job's pretty easy, isn't it? Deceive one and then let them go and do his dirty work for him. And young folks, you need to understand that's the way that Satan works. He's always worked that way, and he works that way today. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Scripture that you very much know, you're very acquainted with, but we need to be reminded of this morning. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And let me tell you what, if Satan could just have his way with things and do whatever he wanted, you know, he would use music and movies and TV and the internet and pop culture, and he would use all of these things against you, wouldn't he? And you know what? That's what he's doing today. Do you see his deceitful tricks in the world today? Well, it got down to the end, and Job thought he was smarter than God, at least as smart. At one point, Job calls God on the carpet and wants God to come down so that Job can interrogate him and read him the riot act and prove to him why God is wrong and Job is right. That was the problem. We have to be careful to never get ourselves into thinking that way, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, or his ways are higher than our ways. But we must learn from Job to always remain humble. James chapter 4 and verse 6, speaking of God, "He gives a greater grace. Therefore," he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If we learn anything from the mistakes of Job, we need to learn that we must remain humble and keep ourselves humble and never become proud and never become arrogant, because the minute we do is the minute that Satan has his claws around us and is squeezing us for everything that he can. We must resist him through humility, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to submit to him in everything we do. "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5:17. And I want you to understand that today. God's will is for you to be saved and to go to heaven. That's his will. And the only question that remains for us here this morning is, are we humble enough to submit to his will? Are you humble enough this morning sitting in your pew? Are you humble enough? Perhaps you need to make some of the changes we've been talking about this morning. Perhaps you need to become wiser. Perhaps you need to change the way you think about things in the world. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you need to become one. Are you humble enough? The lesson's yours. If we can help you at all, won't you step to the front now as we stand and sing.